Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read just verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this part of your inspired word. Thank you that its infallibility has nothing to do with us, but that it is such because it comes from you. You are its ultimate author through the agencies of men that you spoke to and commanded that they write down what they hear. Thank you, Father, that you worked through their personalities and you worked through the personality of Paul so that without bypassing him in some automatic way, what he wrote is nevertheless your inspired and infallible word. And in the difficult nature of this particular passage, difficult for us to actually apply to our lives, we pray for your help. For Jesus' glory, we pray, and for our good. Amen. I am trying to make a case with you on these Sunday mornings that Romans 12 actually has a demarcation point here at this verse. Even though it comes in the middle of a paragraph, and our editors, the editors of most English translations, I don't think see it this way, I would nevertheless commend to you this thought, that from verse 3 all the way through verse 16, Paul has been speaking to the family of God's people. He's been telling us that we're a body, that we belong to one another, that we're to function together, how we are to love one another, how we're to recognize one another's gifts in the family, how we're to behave with other Christian people in the church. But beginning at verse 17, there is a break. And beginning there, he specifically begins to speak in a new shift to Christians about their relationships with those who are outside the church, those who are not of the community of faith. And I think this is indicated in verse 17 when he says, "Do what is honorable in the sight of all." He's speaking about all people. He begins by saying, "Repay no one evil for evil." And here, of course, Paul is echoing the Lord Jesus, who taught him and us that we are to love and pray for our enemies. And we are not to do the natural thing when we are wronged, which is to exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, it was common in the ancient world that if someone took your pet dog, you would take everything he owned. You would not only respond in kind, you would go way beyond it. So the teachers of the Old Testament sought to modify that teaching by saying, don't do any more than take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Don't do anything more by way of revenge than what has been done for you and to you. Someone takes your dog, you take their dog. But Jesus went further, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He takes it radically much farther. And that's, of course, the substance of much of what we look at here this morning. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all people. Now, certainly, Paul is concerned about the way our doing good or bad to our enemies, good or evil to them, will appear in the sight of all those in the community in which we live, whether they are believers or not believers, whether they go to church, don't go to church, whether they identify themselves as Christians or do not. He is concerned for how we appear before them. This doesn't mean that the norms and values of all other people are to be the benchmark for our own. It doesn't mean that we are to seek to live up to all of their expectations. That is a wrong and faulty path that is the way of accommodation and not the way of the Christian. But nevertheless, Paul is concerned that we don't needlessly offend those around us, that we don't stupidly and arrogantly do things, maybe because we're Christians, we would say, that bother and annoy the people around us. No, we're to be concerned about what is honorable in the sight of all people. But I think there's more to this than meets the eye. Paul's concern about the conduct of Christians in the sight of all means that he's concerned as well about the place of the Christian and the church in the world. Now, I am going to admit to you that I'm about ready to say some things that some of you will disagree with, and some of you will find very controversial. But I have thought about them, and I would ask you to think about them as well, because I think it's a helpful corrective to some of the ways in which Christians have chosen to behave in our world today. Paul is saying he is aware of being watched. And I would contend this is not merely a matter of morals or a matter of being honest or polite or likable. In other words, it's not morality that is really at stake here. It is the very essence of who we are as Christians in the world. It's a matter of the way we position ourselves in the world. Let me give you an example which also makes the point. And for both, I'm indebted to Professor James Davison Hunter, professor of sociology at the University of Virginia. Think of it with me this way. Christians in the world, how do we position ourselves? How do we behave? In the last half of the 20th century, the church and Christians have essentially taken a defensive posture vis-a-vis the world. And the reason we have done so is because we have been pushed by the power centers of our culture to the periphery. For those who are at the heart of the secular institutions that run our country, the church is largely irrelevant. And Christians are largely without importance to them and to their institutions. In other words, modern culture seems to have robbed us of the place which we vaguely feel, sort of in our sense of history, that 100 years ago we would occupy, that at being at the center of our American culture. We no longer feel that we are at the center. We feel we have been marginalized. We have been driven away from the core power centers of our culture. And this produces a kind of marginalized sense of defensiveness. And many of us have grown up in the last 50 years or so, or whatever it is, living in the air of that defensiveness. And we actually think that's what the Christian place is in the world, is to kind of be combative and defensive. We have created, therefore, defensive parallel institutions. We have abandoned the core institutions and created institutions of our own. Christian schools, Christian political movements, Christian colleges, Christian aerobics classes. Many of these, aerobic classes aside, are good and helpful. Hear me saying that. I'm not speaking against Christian schools or Christian colleges. I would never do that, because the best of them are quite good. They are teaching our young people how to live in the midst of this world, not how to run away from it. But nevertheless, there are, as a result, at least one unintended consequence of these parallel institutions. And it is that we, for the most part, have abandoned the central cultural shaping institutions of our time. For the most part, Christians do not have roles at the center anymore. Let me give you an example. And some of you are just going to not believe I say this. The New York Times. See what I told you? The New York Times may be irrelevant to you, but it is not to the enterprise of journalism in this country. In fact, in the boardrooms, editorial boardrooms, of most of the major city newspapers in this country, they wait until 9 o'clock at night until they hear what the New York Times is going to put on its front page before they decide what they're going to put on their front page. USA Today has 5 times the circulation in this country of the New York Times. But which is the more powerful newspaper? The New York Times by far. Why? Like it or not, and we may not like it, it's at the center of culture. Admittedly, it's not a culture in which we participate, but that's my point. Why don't we? We've abandoned it. Let me give you another example. Princeton University. Some of you would say, who cares about Princeton University? And I say we ought to. Whether we send our sons and daughters and our grandchildren there, we ought to care because culture shaping is going on. Defining our society is going on at an institution like that. And much of that defining has been for the ill in the last 100 years, hasn't it? But why? Where have the Christians been? We've abandoned those educational institutions. Take the film industry or the arts or entertainment. Do these shape the way our children and grandchildren think, fathers? Do you know, dads, how, if I could put it to you this way, and I don't mean to say this, in a certain sense you have enormous influence on your children, but in another sense, you have given up influencing your children because you have turned them over to the movies. Christians nibble at the margins of these culture-shaping institutions. Many say these institutions are worldly and evil. But James Hunter says that such withdrawal is a moral and spiritual failure on our part. And the wrong response is the one we have had. And here is where some of you are really going to want to write me letters. But you think about it as long as I have before you write the letter, okay? The wrong response has been a political one. We think if we can just get the right person elected to the State House or to Congress or to the White House, we will be advancing the ball. But let me ask you something. For 25 years, the religious right has been working on this agenda. Has it worked? I would contend to you, it has not. During the same period of time, the homosexual community in this country has worked at their agenda. 3% of the population. And they have won the day. I would say the cat is out of the bag. The horse is out of the barn, virtually, on that issue. I don't know how we're going to get it back. Now, let me tell you something. In early 1970s, a decision was made by the gay and lesbian community to go to the psychiatric institutions of our country, to the journals, and to the chief places of training psychiatrists, and to get them to persuade them to change homosexuality from an aberrant behavior to an alternative lifestyle in their vocabulary, and they did it. And that decision flowed into the media, arts, movies, entertainment, and the rest is history. And I don't care who was in the White House. I don't care who was your congressman. I don't care who was sitting on the Supreme Court. It didn't make any difference. And the reason is because politics follows culture, not the other way around. Political life in this country takes its lead and responds to what is going on in our culture, not the other way around. Now, the Bible's role in our lives in defining who we are in the midst of this world says that we're not to identify with either the political right or the political left. What does the Bible say about us? It says we are strangers and sojourners waiting for a better city whose architect and builder is God. The Bible insists that because we have our home ultimately elsewhere, in other words, with the Lord, that we belong to the Lord, then we do not need any success in this world to define ourselves. That because I belong to Christ, I am ultimately free of defining myself in these world's terms. And therefore, the Bible teaches that we can be a blessing to this world. The only way you can be a blessing to this world is if you are not bound by it. And the Christian is not bound by this world. The Christian is free because he or she belongs to Christ, someone who, as it were, is outside of this world, a sense of identity that comes separate from this world. Therefore, we can change the world. Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I can change the world." And what he meant by that was a place outside the world, where his ultimate sense of self wasn't dependent upon the world. That's us. Because we seek the lordship of Christ everywhere, we make every place we live a better place. Let me give you just one biblical mandate out of many I could turn to here, but this one comes from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, the weeping prophet, the one who spoke so loudly and strongly against the world. And yet this is what he said about the world and the place of the believer in it. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Here they are. A picture, a word picture in the Old Testament. Israelites exiled to Babylon. Intended to be a word picture of Christians exiled as sojourners and aliens to this world. That's the word picture there in Jeremiah. Here's what he says to them to do in Babylon. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek," here it is, "seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We pray. We seek the welfare of the place we've been and are. Why? Because we are standing for an ultimate sense of who we are outside of this world. We can bless it. We can care for it. We seek the prosperity of the city where God has put us. We don't ignore politics, of course not. Indeed, we enter in as God calls us to, as many individuals in this congregation have, at a local level, a state level, or beyond. We seek the welfare of the city to which God has brought us, sometimes through political means, sometimes through other means. But we do so with realism, a realism that sees the limitations of political legislation and judicial action, and who knows that no political solution is the final one, ever. Do good and do what is honorable in the sight of all men. You can't do that if you abandon the institutions of our culture. You can't be seen, and that's the problem. Christians aren't seen today. We venture in for our business lives, but we pull out for the rest of our lives into our holy huddles. And there we stay, not really being salt and light, but maybe just being an annoyance. And we're not blessing the world, we're cursing it, which is precisely what Jesus tells us not to do. He goes on, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's not always possible, is it? But so far as it depends on you, so live your life that you are entering into all that this world is, strengthened by the power of Christ and by the fellowship of the church and by the truth of God's word, so that you move into this world with purpose and not with abandonment. Paul tells us how to do this beginning in verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is not naive. He recognizes that conflict with the world is inevitable. He knows, as Jesus says, Jesus told us, as the world hated me, so it will hate you. What Paul is concerned about is our response when that hatred comes. And he suggests, I would propose to you, in these verses, 17 through 21, together, if you take them all together, he suggests that there are three responses we can have. One is acculturation. That is to say, we don't want the world to hate us, so we begin to act and look like we fit in. We begin to look for all the world, like all the world, seeking all the world. And there's no ostensible difference between us and the world. That kind of acculturation may relieve us from the burden of being hated, but it also means we can never be salt and light. The second response is resignation and retreat, saying that the only thing we can do is abandon this world. It doesn't just try and save people out of it as best we can, pluck them out of the fire, and save them for heaven. But this world, forget it. That is a profoundly wrong response, given everything we're saying about the lordship of Christ over this world. It is His. As one old great saint put it, there is not one square inch of ground on this planet that does not belong to Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, belongs to Him. And that, and here, please, just accept one brother's opinion as your pastor. This is what is so wrong with this Left Behind series. It is wrong and bad for you. It is bad for your children to see that movie without your discussing it with them first and afterwards. Because it teaches this kind of resignation. Just pull out. Wait for God to do something. Wait for the rapture, which is not what the Bible teaches at all. Abandon this world. The third response is the one that Paul deals with mostly in this context. It is to try and get even. To know that the world hates us and to just try and get back at the guy or the gal or the institution that hates us. When we do so, we wrongly take God's place. Vengeance is an activity which belongs to God, not man, according to the Scriptures. Sometimes we ask, how can God permit this injustice to go on, this societal wrong, or this personal wrong? How can He permit it to go on? Paul says He will not let it go on indefinitely. There will come a day of reckoning. There will come a time when He exercises His judgment. John Murray, one great old commentator, says, the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. And the implication seems to be that if we usurp God's place and act in His behalf to execute justice, we will not be leaving room for the wrath of God. In other words, the wrongdoer will know either my wrath or God's. And my job is to make sure that I, by restraining my own wrath when I'm personally wronged, I leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. But then what am I supposed to do, you rightly ask? Am I to let the person hurt me? Let them speak against me? Let them cheat me? Let them mock me, speak ill of me wrongly? Am I just supposed to sit there? No, you're not. There is something you can do. It's in verses 20 and 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What you can do is exactly contrary to what is expected, exactly contrary to what is natural to us. The natural thing, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or worse. The Spirit-led, Christ-centered thing? Well, it's quite different, isn't it? It is to do the counterintuitive thing and to make room for God's vengeance. Now, the word coals here and the image of heaping coals upon a person's head is something that we know nothing about. It comes from the ancient world. Basically, they didn't have matches. They didn't have lighters. So when you wanted to light your fire, if it had gone out, you had to have a coal, and you would keep little coals in a kind of coal bin in a jar in your house. But if your coals went out, what would you do? You needed coal from somewhere. So you'd go to your neighbor. You'd take a jar that wouldn't burn, and you'd probably put it on your head. I guess that's the way they carried it around. And they would go to their neighbor, and their neighbor would give them a coal or two so they could light their fire. Now, if your neighbor was especially generous, what would he do? He'd heap the coals on your head. He'd pile them up. He'd give you more than you ever need. And what would that cause in you? A deep sense of your unworthiness, a deep sense of gratitude, a deep sense maybe even of being ashamed because he was so generous to you. You only asked for one coal, he gave you 20. And this then becomes a metaphor for responding so generously to someone who has hurt you that it makes them feel ashamed because of their attitude toward you. You can do what Paul says. I promise you, there's never a command in the Scripture that you're not empowered to do. In Christ and by His Spirit, you can do this. You can return good for evil. So that when you're asked for your extra coat, as Jesus says, you not only give your coat, but you give away a few of your old shirts too. And when you're hit on one side of your face, you actually do the contrary thing. Everything contrary to nature, you turn so that the other side of your face may be hit. Now, I need to add a very, very important qualification here, lest you misunderstand me. We are speaking here about a personal ethic, not a national one. The role we play in nation states is different than the role we play individually. In fact, in the very next words, beginning in Romans 13, Paul addresses us in our role in the state. And we'll look at this in 2 weeks on July 4th, appropriately enough. And we'll see what Paul teaches here about our role in the state. There in verse 4, he says very clearly, for the magistrate or the civil servant or the congressman or whoever it is, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. Even if he doesn't recognize himself as such, even if he doesn't say he's a Christian, he's still God's servant, Paul says. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in our role in the state, we bear arms. We go on the offensive. We do what must be done as agents of the state. But in our personal lives, it is different. You can overcome evil that is directed personally toward you by being counterintuitive to the logical response. I was reading one time recently about a young soldier, a boy really, 18 years old in Iraq. And he had a habit of praying every night by kneeling at his bedside. And his fellow soldiers in the barracks used to mock him for doing this and ridicule him. One day after a particularly long and tough day, he was kneeling at his bedside praying. And one of his tormentors took his boots, his old muddy boots that he'd been wearing all day that the fellow had, and threw them at this boy, hitting him one side of the face and then the other. And the boy just took the boots and put them down next to him and continued his prayer. But what was so amazing was the next morning when his tormentor woke up and found his boots cleaned and polished next to his bed. And this broke his heart and led him to that boy to seek his forgiveness and eventually led him to becoming a Christian. Do you see something of the power, potentially, of doing good in the face of evil? Abraham Lincoln said, "The best way to overcome an enemy is to make him your friend." Now, there's a secret to this, and it's the heart of it. The secret to the secret is in one word in this text. It's the first word in verse 19, beloved. He calls us beloved. By that single word, Paul is reminding us that we were loved when we deserved to be avenged by him. God loved us by sending us his Son when his judgment was justified. When we are hungry, starving to be forgiven, we remember that God has fed us with the bread of life in his Son, Jesus Christ, and left his Son without bread for 40 days in the wilderness. And when we are thirsty, parched and dry from all the dryness of this world, we remember that God has satisfied us in the blood of Christ, leaving his Son to cry out on the cross, "I thirst." He did that for you, beloved. Beloved, he has so loved you that he gave what I cannot imagine any father here this morning giving: the life of his Son. We ask for what we need from God, don't we? But he gives us much, much more. Which is what Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "For if we, while we were God's enemies, were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall also be saved in," that is, in union with, "Christ's life." You not only get reconciled, you get much, much more. More than you deserve, more than you ask for. You get the life of Jesus, beloved. For God so loved you that he not only gave his Son once to die on the cross for you, but he gives his Son to you by the Spirit of God every day. The life of Jesus in you. Don't mock that life by behaving as Jesus would never have behaved himself. God was not overcome by evil, but he overcame our evil with his good. God sends Jesus to heap burning coals on our heads, to give us much, much more than we deserve. So that whether out of shame or out of gladness for the new life we've been given, we reflect to the world by the way we live, as Jesus himself said, that he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. That is to say, he did not come the first time to judge the world. When he comes again, he will come to judge this world. And if the judge will come to avenge every wrong, we don't have to. You don't have to avenge every wrong done against you. God will do it, and he'll do it better than you can. Meanwhile, we live in Christ, in his life, and because of his life. That is, in union with him, going around putting coals in jars on people's heads so that they too will come to live for him and in union with Him. There is a very remarkable way of living that is in this world, but not of this world. It is to be fully engaged in this world, but to do so.